Yeah, very briefly, by way of introduction. So, on our subject of God's rest, we had before us yesterday the Lord Jesus as the one who gives rest and who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And we have seen in particular that the desire of God to share his rest with man is only possible through the Lord Jesus. And we have seen the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11 as the one who really invites that those who are burdened and labor would come to him and he would provide rest. And rest can be only found in him. So God did not deviate from his purpose, his counsel to share his rest with man, even if Israel spoiled it all through their failure. And now also, as they rejected the Lord Jesus, God's purpose can still be realized, but only by those who come to the Lord Jesus. That's the only way to find rest. And we have seen the two sides in Matthew 11, what is more initial, coming to the Lord Jesus and finding there rest for our consciences, rest for our souls, in the sense that he is the one through whom we receive forgiveness. But then we have considered also the two other sides, which are mentioned there, to take his yoke and to learn from him. And we have seen that in a path of obedience, in a path of submission to the Lord Jesus, in recognizing his lordship, his authority, we can truly find this rest also as we move forward here on earth. And in particular, we had some exchange of thoughts in relation to the yoke, and have seen it's really something the Lord Jesus imposes upon us. We submit to his authority and his lordship, mm-hmm. and that's the way how we find rest. Mm-hmm. But we have also his perfect example, the example of the one who has been really humble of heart. And as we contemplate the Lord Jesus as a perfect man here on earth, we can learn from him in relation to the difficulties which we encounter as we share his rejection, because he's still the rejected one. Mm-hmm. And then we considered the Lord Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath in his person and in relation to his work. And we have seen this in relation to these two incidents in Matthew 12, where we see the disciples eating from the corn, and the Lord Jesus refers to David, the rejected king, who has eaten the showbread. And the Lord Jesus then speaks about himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, but that also afterwards, when he did this miracle, one of the seven reported in detail healing the man with a withered hand. Mm-hmm. And also there, he's the one who provides rest, but as we have seen, also enabling to serve him. And this is something we noted yesterday, that rest does not mean now for the believer inactivity, mm-hmm. but is more really not rest from work, but in serving the Lord, but this really in harmony in this relation to our Lord Jesus, and in enjoying truly rest. So today we have the fourth study where we want to look back in the Old Testament how God's rest is foreshadowed in the days of Solomon and in relation to the temple. And we have two short portions from First Chronicles and then Psalm 132. Don't know in which order we go best over the two, But let's start reading in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 4 to 6. So our brother who read the other days is not with us. So you want to read the portion?
Give me a second.
Yes, we give you a second. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Verses 4 to 6.
4 to 6?
Yes.
1 Chronicles 17, starting at verse 4. Go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I have brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent, and from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, why have ye not built me an house of cedars?
And then chapter 22, and there the verses 9 and 10.
1 Chronicles 22, verses 9 and 10. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever.
Thank you. Maybe we read the portion in Psalm 102 just a little later.
Okay.
Yes. So in these two short portions, we read about the exercise of David to build a house for God. And we have in chapter 17, first of all, this very touching expression on which we could dwell briefly, that God said, I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but I have been from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another, which is very touching. So we see that the people were not yet arriving at a condition of rest. And God himself says, well, while the people are still wandering, of course it was in particular the case in the wilderness, but then also as they reached the land, God himself was still dwelling in a tent. And this is really beautiful to see, this attitude God has taken with respect to his people. I think it's Brother Darby who points out that when they were in bondage, God reveals himself to them as a redeemer to bring them out of bondage. And when they are in the wilderness, living in tents, God is also dwelling in a tent. When they are facing the enemy, as we find it in the book of Joshua, he is a chief of the army in chapter 5 at the end. The one who would go before them, really, in relation to the conflict they were facing. So it's really beautiful to see how God himself was still also dwelling in a tent. But now the time had come. David had this desire to build a house for God. And it's nice to see in these portions that on one end, David had the desire to build a house for God, and God would build the house for David, his faithful servant.
There's a couple of more examples, Brother Burkhardt, of
yes.
How when the Lord associated himself with his people, he comes in a form or a way that is in the condition in which they're found. For example, in the days of Abraham, I think Genesis 18, when he appears to Abraham with the two angels in the tent, the oaks of Mamre there, he comes as a pilgrim, as a sojourner. And then in the days of Jacob, you know, when Jacob was coming back from Laban, back to the land, he appears to Jacob as a wrestler. Jacob himself is a striver and a wrestler. So the Lord, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ became a man. He came into our condition, sin apart.
And so God was dwelling in the burning bush. He identified with the people in their distress.
Yes.
That's so beautiful to see.
And in the other portion, we can come back to this one, of course, in chapter 17. Mm-hmm. But in chapter 22, we have this wonderful expression of the man of rest. Mm-hmm. And this in relation to Solomon. Mm-hmm. But these verses make it also very clear that Solomon is a type of the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. And we can be certain about it, because Hebrews 1 is quoting the expression we have here in verse 10, he shall be my son and I will be his father. That is what God says, but of course he expresses himself because Solomon is indeed a type of the Lord Jesus, and we see that in the days of Solomon, at least in a measure, the rest was realized. It's foreshadowed,
yes.
But it's realized in a measure. God had his dwelling place amongst his people, resting in the midst of his people, and Solomon himself referred to as a man of rest. And the one, as we read as well here, whose name is Solomon, because in his days I will give peace and quietness unto Israel.
Yeah, you'll see that in some of these Old Testament figures or characters, of course, there will be aspects of their life or their circumstances that don't line up with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're clearly types. And I think this is a way of understanding what Peter says in the second epistle, that no prophecy is of any private interpretation. Mm-hmm. That is, the interpretation of the scriptures, these Old Testament scriptures, is not to be segmented and isolated to simply the event of that day, you see? Because it was not the will of man that wrote it, but holy men of God that wrote, that were born along by the Spirit. The Spirit had a greater or larger purpose in taking up these ones to present to us either the sufferings of Christ or the glories that should follow. Now, with Solomon, it's the glories that will follow.
Yes.
Of course, personally, if we look at him, we can find failure and fault. But there are features of him that the Spirit of God uses to set forth as a portrait of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the man of peace.
And not just that, his reign, too, you know, his kingdom. There are parallels between what happened in the kingdom of Solomon and the millennium. Mm-hmm. When we look at the borders of Solomon's kingdom and the borders of the millennium, there are many similarities. During Solomon's days, the nations came to visit Solomon and bring gifts. And in the millennium, the nations will come to Jerusalem and bring gifts to the King of Israel.
Right.
Just as two examples.
Yes, and as we mentioned yesterday briefly, when looking at Matthew 12, still, the Lord Jesus is greater than Solomon.
Yes,
he is a type. Yes, he is a type. And yet he is a greater one, because Solomon was a wise man and his kingdom was characterized by glory. But the Lord Jesus is the wisdom of God, and the glory of God fully comes into display in the Lord Jesus.
He's the Lord of glory.
Yes.
It's also very beautiful to see that God anticipated that rest right from the beginning. We've seen it in Genesis 2 with the Garden of Eden. God had in view that rest. And so we see that he referred to that already in the sacrifice of Noah. We saw that this week, the sacrifice of Noah. There was an odor of rest. God could rest in that beautiful sacrifice, the odor of rest. And so God anticipates always this rest, because there is a link with the world to come, the new world after the flood. And so God anticipates always this rest, has always this rest in view. And that is why this is so important to see the man of rest here in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8 or 9.
But it's interesting that the thought of God having a habitation, and you mentioned earlier about his identification with his people in the burning bush, it was Moses in the song in Exodus chapter 15 that spoke about the habitation of God. So the purpose of God as he bring his people to rest, that he also will enjoy rest with them. He is my father's God, and I will glorify him, or I will build him a habitation. That's Exodus 15. And then that until thou will bring him into thy holy mountain, the abode of thy holiness. So the idea of God's from the beginning, when he told David in First Chronicle chapter 17, I have not asked any of the judges to do that. Moses already have spoke about it, but God doesn't impose anything on anybody. It was David's exercise, really, that to kind of say, I will build a house for the Lord. And it's interesting in two, the incidents that we have read in chapter 17 and in chapter 22, that exercise came as a result of some discipline from God and David. In the first incidents in chapter 15, he tried to bring the ark on a new cart, and a discipline have taken place upon him. And then he prepared the tent for the ark of the Lord after he learned. The second incident in 1 Chronicles 22, which when he numbered the people, and then there the angel of the Lord brought judgment, and it was a deep exercise in his heart. So it's really as a result of deep exercises that the idea of building a resting place for the Lord, it was there. None of the judges, not even in the time of Joshua, not anybody thought about it at all. And the Lord didn't ask anybody. He's looking for willing hearts to prepare a rest for him.
Yeah. But we can go back, though, even earlier with this thought about the house of God, the dwelling place of God. Mm-hmm. For example, Genesis 28, mm-hmm. with Jacob, with his dream at Bethel, mm-hmm. The ladder going up to heaven. So you see this intersection between heaven and earth. Mm-hmm. And the intersection between heaven and earth, that's a millennial picture. Mm-hmm. Okay. But he said, this is a frightful place, Jacob mm-hmm. says. It's the dwelling place of God. You know, so it's named Bethel, the house of God. So even there we get these glimmers, these foreshadowings of God's purpose to have a dwelling place with his people.
But just to follow up of what you said, Emil, in relation to these exercises of David, I think it leads us also to Psalm 132. So brothers can, of course, still comment on the portions in First Chronicles, but it's maybe good that we read this psalm, which should be the main topic now we want to consider, as here also clear references is made to the rest of God. Yeah. So, brother, could you read Psalm 132?
Now we would love to
go. Yeah, I was going to say, I got there now, so we're good. Psalm 132, a song of degrees. Lord, remember David in all his afflictions, how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids, until I found out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrath, we found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles, we will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish.
Thank you. So before we go into the details of this psalm, we have to say a few words where we find this psalm in the fifth book of the Psalms. It's actually a song of degree, as we find here in the title, And we know there are 15 songs of degree, and Psalm 132 is opening the fifth triad of psalms, of songs of degree. So they always go in groups of three, and 132, 133, and 134 belong together and are really the climax. We have heard it often, I suppose, that the songs of degree were sung by the pilgrims as they moved to Jerusalem in connection to the feasts. There were also, as we are told in the temple, these 15 steps, which are linked oftentimes to these 15 songs. There might be other thoughts, but there's definitely a progression in them, and we reach here the final thoughts of blessing. And we see here in Psalm 132 that the blessing is really sought for the house of God. And in Psalm 133, we find the blessing in the house. And it, Psalm 134, it goes out of the house for others. And this Psalm 132 itself falls into two parts. When we read it carefully, we notice that verses 1 to 10 belong together. And in particular, in this part, we have this supplication of David. And then from verse 11 to 18, we have the divine answer in relation to it. And as we will look at the verses, we will see that there's some relation between them, the response of God in relation to the appeal which David is making. It comes out particularly clear, for example, in the verses which speak about the rest, like verse 8, where it says, "Arise, Jehovah, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength." And then the answer of God in verse 14, "This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired." I have desired it. Yeah. And we will see also in relation to the other appeals which David is making, it's really a psalm which shows us that God is answering, and the answer of God goes well beyond even what David desires. So we find as well, for example, to give you one more point in verse 2, David is swearing unto the Lord, and then in verse 11, the Lord has sworn in truth unto David. So it's important to see that we have these two parts. The appeal which is made in the first part by the psalmist, and then the response of God. And let me also add one more point in relation to the rest before we go then into the details. We said on the first study there are different words for rest in the Hebrew. There's the word Shabbat, which has more the notation of rest of activity, but there's the other word which is related to the name Noah, and we have a variant of that word also here in this psalm. It's always the same, also as we found in First Chronicles. The man of rest, the word for rest, is the same word as we have here in Psalm 132. And that's the idea of finality.
It's beautiful to see David's commitment in this vow. And it is an oath, as you said, he swore. And that vow, you can compare with the Nazarite vow. That is total commitment. And this is beautiful to see. I compare it with the New Testament first love. It gives really the place to the Lord that he really deserves. And so this vow is made in that context, total commitment and love, and he commits it to the Mighty One in verse 2. And so this is a commitment. David realizes that in himself is no strength, but he commits himself to the Mighty One. This is not the same as the Almighty. It is the one who makes things come to pass. And so this vow is really expressing David's dependence on the Mighty One, but at the same time, we see in this psalm, this is very pleasant in God's eyes. God likes to see such commitment.
And the word affliction or exercise you referred to earlier, we have directly in verse 1.
Yeah.
The exercises David had.
And it's interesting to see how, I believe maybe David at that time was a young man, really considering what is his ambition as a young man. It wasn't anything for himself. It was a habitation for the ark of God. In 1 Samuel, is it in the end of chapter 6, when the ark was taken from, because he was thinking about it in that place, the Kirjath Jearim, or the place of the wood, the forest there. It's that place where prior to that, the Philistines have taken the ark. They send it back after the hand of God was heavy upon them. They send it to a village of a Levite who apparently didn't know what to do with it. That's how deteriorated the condition was. And then you come there and in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, and the men of Kiriath Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab, into the hill, and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it's just touching verse 2. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kiriath Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. For 20 years, everyone was busy about their own business and forgot about the ark of the Lord. And here is that young man who is working, taking care of the sheep. He has a job, he's taking care of responsibility, but his thoughts was in regard to the ark of the Lord. And he thought, if I will somehow be able, I will take care of that. For 20 years in the house of Abinadab, and the first thing really he did, if you go to in chapter after he was anointed king, he counseled with the nation, with the leaders of Israel, and said, let's bring the ark. So again, the exercise in his heart when he was young and when he had the ability, he was the first thing he would do. Of course, he need to go through that deep water to realize we have to do it in an orderly way. You know, he made a new cart. He thought that's the best way to do it. And he had to learn the hard way. But it's just a matter of really one who is so taken up of the interest of God and the rest of God.
And actually, as you mentioned, 1 Samuel 7, 20 years, which are mentioned there, that was just the time it was in that house. But there's the other verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, in verse 3, which says that in the days of Saul, we inquired not of it. So there was a much longer period, all the reign of King Saul as well, they didn't inquire about it. And David had this exercise, he really inquired about the ark, and he wanted it has its right place in the midst of God's people. And that was so much appreciated by the Lord.
The account in 1 Chronicles 13 is interesting. Because as you say, David consulted with the captain of the thousands, but he didn't consult according to the due order that was proper for the Levites to carry the ark. But it ends up after the breach on Uzzah, it ends up in verse 14, the ark of God ends up in the family of Obed-Edom.
The Gittite.
For, what was it, 3 months.
3 months, yeah.
And it blessed all that he had. And if you go later on in Chronicles, you see that the 62 of the offspring of this fellow become doorkeepers in the house of God. It's amazing. The blessing that comes from the presence of the Lord.
Yeah. But as we look at the exercise of David to give really the Lord his place in the midst of his people, because that it is all about. Yeah? The ark, the throne of God, he was the anointed king, but he wanted always to be king under God. Mm-hmm. Yeah? He always recognized fully that the true king of his people was God himself, and he should have his place, and he wanted to be, as the anointed king, be so under God, but give God his place in the midst of his people. Mm-hmm. And David was also the one who was truly seeking the place where God wanted to dwell in the midst of his people. We have really this exercise with David. He was seeking, where is the place now where God wants to dwell in the midst of his people? And this has also an important application, and we should look into this a little bit in relation to the present time. We also, God wants to dwell in the midst of his people, have a place of rest in the midst of his people. Mm-hmm. And I think we can also learn from David in relation to this.
We see that ultimately, as we go through the psalm, we see that the establishment of Zion, this, which prefigures the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, right, comes as a result of the breakdown of what was the link between God and his people prior to this. For example, the priesthood under Eli had totally failed. Right? And then so God raises up a prophet, Samuel, and he becomes the link. But even the house of Samuel, his sons were not competent to carry on. Although, in a way, Samuel sort of is a picture, in a certain way, of John the Baptist, the one, the forerunner, the prophet who is the forerunner of the king. But the king of the people's choice, Saul, he totally breaks down. That God raises up his king, as you say, the king of God, the man after God's own heart, the one who reigns under God. And this is David, who prefigures Christ.
Just to continue the practical thought, you know, we see that David had God's house at heart, one man. And what an influence he had. Okay, I know he was king, but it was his exercise, and God was happy with the exercise. We see this in this psalm. And it had consequences for David, but it had consequences for the nation of Israel. And I think if we, as individuals, as individual believers, have an exercise about God's interests in his house, however bad the situation is, we've been looking at a few things. The situation in Israel, there was breakdown. In Samuel it says the lamp had not yet gone out. But if we, in these dark days, individually take an interest in God's house, there will be results, practically, locally, and in God's house as a whole.
It starts with this individual exercise that we see in the early verses. David makes that personal commitment, and then all of a sudden he starts to speak about we and about us in 6 and 7. So he gets the rest of the people involved in this exercise. That's very beautiful to see that.
Yes, yeah, so we see that with the rebuilding of the temple. There is, the work ceases. Yeah. There is a prophet. Then Zerubbabel starts. Others follow. And in the end, the whole nation, or the whole remnant, I should say, is building again the house of God.
And here, to pick up what you said, Alfred, the we, which we find later on, right? It has very much to do that David was not bringing the ark to Jerusalem as an individual, but he involved really all the people. Yeah. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and also 1 Chronicles 15. He really involved the people in it.
Yes, yeah. In Haggai 1, it says that when God admonishes the people to build, he says, I will take pleasure in it. Mm.
But indeed, if you think about it, also if you apply it to the present day in which we are living, having an exercise in relation to the place where our Lord wants to dwell in the midst of his people. And think about this place as a place of rest, not only for us, but also for the Lord, in the sense that there are conditions which are according to his mind. Yeah, because that is what we see. And that came out very clearly. David had to learn it through deep exercises, that it would be absolutely according to the mind of God. Only then God can truly rest in the midst of his people.
And that's really the point, because having an exercise or having a thought, if it's not guarded and controlled by the principle laid down in the scripture, it will cause harm more than good. And that's exactly what happened to David in the two incidents before he went through that deep exercise. It was good, his attention was good. But God doesn't look only at our attention if his word is very clear of how things ought to be done. So it was, and what one appreciates about these men is that their honesty. He said, we have not asked him after the due order. He acknowledged that he have done something wrong. He didn't try some, the pride did not come in and said, it doesn't really matter. Like the kings later on, when a prophet comes to him, he gets so mad because he's speaking to him the word of the Lord. That's not the case of David. He realized the harm. Uzzah have died because he just didn't really, I mean, you can't sustain the ark of God. The ark of God is sustaining the whole nation. But it became a common thing for him. It was in his house for 20 years and he grew up with it and have no value for it. And the Lord have to teach them that lesson. So going through, having an exercise is one thing, but having an exercise that is according to the word of God, bringing blessing. So if we have an exercise and it didn't go right, let's adjust. Let's look at the word of God and see what the word of God is saying and do it accordingly. So that was the first time. He brought it in and he put it in a tent with intention to build a house. Because Hiram, the king of Tyre, brought cedar and everything. And David, it said in Samuel that he built houses, not even one, houses for himself. But he was thinking, he remembered what he have vowed when earlier on that I would not go to sleep or get rest until I built the house of the Lord. So apparently it struck him again. I'm building my own houses and the house of God dwell in curtain. And Nathan said, you go and do whatever you would like to do. Sure, here's another one who didn't even ask of the Lord, who is a prophet, and tell him, go and do it. And the Lord told Nathan, no, he's not going to do it. And again, the other exercise that he had gone through, well, I don't want to keep talking, but it's in regard to numbering the people.
Yes. I was struck years ago by something J.D. said, that God's blessing doesn't rest on pretensions, pretending to have something you don't have, not recognizing the true state of things. But God's blessing rests upon when God's people recognize the true desperate state of things and how much we have failed. That's where, if the true recognition of that is there, that's where blessing is, not in pretending to have what we don't have and being, you know, better than others, this type of thing. God can't bless that. No. But when you're on your face and say, what have we done? Yeah. Then God can work. Right.
I would like just to pick up on a comment you made, Emil. It's beautiful to see how this corresponds. First Chronicles 17, God said, as long as the people are going from tent to tent, I also dwell in a tent. I don't rest yet. And here David says, well, I don't want to rest until God finds a true resting place in the midst of his people. This correspondence is beautiful to see. David had a desire to build the house of God. God says to David, well, I will build a house for you. Yeah. So this is indeed remarkable, in particular here, as we go down a bit, the verses 3 and 4, where he refers to the fact that he didn't want to rest until he has really found a resting place for God. Mm-hmm. And then verse 6, indeed, the fields of the wood. It refers to Ephrata, that is Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. And therefore you said, indeed, he was exercised about it, it seems, from his youth.
Yeah. Yeah. The second point is not only that to have the exercise, because the exercise was, I would build a house for the Lord. That's number one. That's the first initial things. But the second thing, where? Where do I build that house? And again, in both conditions, there was a deep exercise. there was also discipline from God in regard to these matters. Because how did he find out where to build the place? It was through counting the people. And then the angel came with judgment. I mean, the prophet came to David and said, choose for you three things. I fall in the hand of the Lord. It is better to fall in the hand of the Lord than the hand of man. And the angel stretched his sword upon Jerusalem, that the Lord have pity. And David went there in the threshing floor of Arnah Jebusite. And there he saw, and in chapter, in 1 Chronicles 22, David there said, this is the house of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering to Israel. Now, through the deep exercise and the hand of discipline of God on him, to realize when we handle the things of God, this is not, well, I just have a good intention. It doesn't work this way. Through deep exercise, he not only have an exercise, but to build a house, a resting place for God, but where to build it? It wasn't in any place. It was in that place. How did he find out about that place? It was through the hand of God in discipline upon David to recognize. He realized that. And when he saw, he bought the place. I mean, Chronicle tells us he paid more than what we read in Samuel. 600 shekel of gold. He built that. He bought that place. He bought everything. And it was on that place where it was Mount Moriah, really. Yes. You know, he should have read Genesis and he would have found out where he should have built it. But here we go.
By the way, the same expression, affliction, we find exactly in this context in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 14. And behold, in my affliction I have prepared for the house of the Lord, etc. So it's just the same as we have here at the beginning. Mm-hmm. So David makes this affirmation very clearly in the first five verses, mm-hmm. and then in verses 6 and 7, he speaks about this habitation and mentions that it's a place where God would be worshipped. Yeah, let us worship at his footstool, the place where the ark would be. Is a place where God would be worshipped. And then from verses 8 down to 10, you see the requests, pleas, which David has. The first one, arise, Jehovah, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. And it's interesting to compare this also with what the people were saying in the wilderness. If you turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 10, Numbers chapter 10, where indeed they begin the wilderness journey, and we read in verse 35, it came to pass when the ark set forward, that Moses said, rise up, Jehovah, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee, before thy face. And when it rested, he said, return, Jehovah, unto the myriads of the thousands of Israel. It's on one side a bit similar, and on the other side very different, because the enemies are not any longer mentioned in Psalm 132, verse 8. Mm-hmm. But the wording we have here is very much the same as the one which also Solomon used when the temple was dedicated, mm-hmm. as we find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, towards the end of the chapter, the prayer of Solomon and the words we have in verse 41 and 42 are the same as we have in Psalm 132. Yeah. verses 8, 9, and 10.
If I go back to Numbers, Bookart, if you don't mind, it's just because it is interesting there. The connection is a little bit different because it was Moses' father-in-law that Moses that asked his father-in-law to go before them and to lead them because they do not know the wilderness. Hobab, yeah, to kind of go before them and be an eye to them in the wilderness. And the verse said, then it said that in when and the children of and the ark of the covenant of Jehovah went before them in 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. He didn't need Hobab to lead them. The ark took the lead, and the purpose of it is to find a resting place for them. Moses was so occupied with the enemies until David. So the ark was looking for a resting place for the people, and here is David looking for the resting place for the ark, because the enemy was already have been dealt with and covered. Just like again the same thing when David put the Levite, they don't have to do any more carrying of the tabernacle or anything. Now he ordered a new order for them because the rest have taken place. Now they are the singer, they are the porter and the people that take care of the service of God.
And to this, actually, he comes in his second request. Mm-hmm. It's first the ark and the rest in verse 8, and then in verse 9, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. So the priests on one hand, the saints, indeed, refer to the Levites. The Levites are called saints, or the Hebrew word chassid, we find in Deuteronomy chapter 33 in relation to the Levites in verse 8. And of Levi, he said, thy Thummim and thy Urim are for thy godly one. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So they are the saints, but here they are seen really as those who would shout for joy.
Mm-hmm. Just one comment about verse 8. Arise, Jehovah, into thy rest, thou in the ark of thy strength. So here we see that the word rest, because it's Hebrew poetry, it's parallel. So the rest goes together with thy strength. And the word strength here is the same that you have in the name Boaz. So it really is beautiful to see how the rest is connected with, the resting place connected with the strength of the Lord. The strength of the Lord is needed to bring in that resting place.
Mm-hmm. Is it the same word as the mighty one of Jacob?
No, it's different.
It's a different word, okay.
But if you look now here at these verses 8 to 10, let us compare with the divine answer from verse 14. Again, verse 8, arise, Jehovah, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Mm-hmm. Verse 14, this is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Mm-hmm. Then, indeed, verse 15 is a beautiful addition, and there we see that the divine answer goes well beyond what David requested, because in verse 15 mm-hmm. we read, I will abundantly bless her provision, I will satisfy her needy ones with bread. Mm-hmm. Messianic, of course, we know how the Lord Jesus himself mm-hmm. fulfilled this, mm-hmm. but it's something which David didn't ask for, and we see that God bestows blessing on his people, which go well beyond what the people of God ask for. Yeah.
That shows God's enthusiasm. David was enthusiast, but God's also enthusiast.
Yes.
Well, sorry. I was thinking of Psalm 72, which goes along with this, because it's the prayer for the son of David, for Solomon. And the whole thing is a prophecy of the millennial kingdom, but it speaks of the abundance of corn on the mountaintop.
Yeah.
I mean, one of the features of the millennium, there won't be any starvation, there will be people fed, there'll be abundance of food. But as you say, Brother Burkhardt, the Lord Jesus, when he was on the earth, his miracles were all signs of the kingdom. Mm. Like he fed the poor miraculously with bread. That's a sign that he was the king. Yeah. He was the Messiah.
Yeah. And no starvation and no obesity.
Mm-hmm. No starvation and no obesity.
Just to follow what Brian said, this Psalm 72 ends with a beautiful note. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended because everything was now fulfilled.
So these answers of the Lord go beyond what David's yes. exercise was. But should we look just a little at verse 11?
Yeah, we do so. But I just wanted to add on Psalm 72 because you made an important comment, and maybe also for the younger ones who are here tonight or those who might listen. There are more Psalms of David following Psalm 72. It's not the last one. Mm-hmm. But in terms of his desires, Psalm 72 is really concluding it. It's a fulfillment. It's presenting to us a millennial blessing, yeah. as we have it also in Psalm 132. Yeah. Now, before we come to verse 11, first verse 9, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. We have seen it. It corresponds to verse 16. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Also there, it goes beyond, right?
Yeah.
And then verse 10, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. It corresponds to what we have in verse 17. There will I cause the horn of David to bud forth. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. And then his enemies will I close with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Also there we see the blessing complete. Just wanted to that we get the comparison between these prayers on one hand and yeah. the answer of God.
Mm-hmm. Brother Alfred, the word flourish in the King James, is that the idea of being resplendent or at the end of the psalm, but upon himself shall his crown flourish? Does it mean like to shine forth or to be resplendent?
I don't have the...
Oh, you don't have the Hebrew?
And I haven't looked it up.
Okay. I think it does.
Probably.
You said
check with the experts.
Can you repeat?
Resplendent or shining forth.
Okay.
Yeah.
In German, it's flourish in the sense of like a flower. Yes.
Okay. Like a aroma or.
Yeah, it's you know, you have two types of crowns: a diadem, and on the other hand, the crown, which is
the wreath
of the yes, right of the. So the person who is victorious.
Yeah, yeah. Stephanos.
It's connected with the idea of blossom. So there is
yes.
freshness.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But you wanted to come to verse 11. So.
Well, this is really the nub of this. Because David himself is the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And he's the king. And God has chosen him. He's the chosen king. He's the Lord's anointed. We get that in Psalm 2. In fact, Peter quotes this in Acts 2, verse 30. Speaking of David, he says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, by the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise Christ up to sit on the throne. There we have the New Testament confirmation that this is of Messiah. It's of the Lord Jesus. I like the touch that David says, being a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
That David himself yeah. is being a prophet here. He's, yeah. he's speaking under being borne along by the power of the Spirit here. That God, this is God speaking, the Lord saying this. But it's the power of the Spirit that of David's seed would he sit on the throne. The son of David would be the one, the Messiah to come.
Mm-hmm.
At verse 13, for he hath chosen Zion and have desired it for his habitation.
And this also in contrast with the fields of Yah, which I mentioned earlier. Mm-hmm. This is really the place God had chosen. And we have Zion mentioned here, also in Psalm, 78?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's not Shiloh, but it's Zion,
yeah.
The place where
God and I think also Psalm 89 as well, yeah. We have where David is chosen and Zion, that's the place where the Lord would... Zion is a term that describes Christ's royal supremacy in the earth, mm-hmm. but by God's sovereign grace. That's the thought. I think the first mention of it is in 2 Samuel 5, you know, where David goes up and takes the stronghold away from the Jebusites. Mm-hmm. That's the first mention of Zion. And that's really what the Lord Jesus is going to do. You know, Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles, right? Mm-hmm. And he'll Revelation chapter 11, he will overthrow them. Right. And the kingdoms of this world will become his kingdom.
Yeah. And verse 11, really, you have the oath of God that is would not change. And this is just a fact that of the fruit of thy body I will sit upon thy throne, and it's not the fruits; it's the fruit. Of thy body, I will sit upon the throne. And then when he goes the following, if thy children, so now there is an if here. And even if the children, which we have seen already after end of Solomon, Rehoboam, and the rest of them, they didn't really, and we ended up with Herod sitting on the throne. It's even if they fail, but because the fruit, the Lord have an oath in regard to that, he will fulfill it, even if man have failed in that area. Also, the failure really is not mentioned there, but it is a contrast between verse 11, the oath of Jehovah concerning the fruit, and if the children maintain the pathway of the Lord, they will sit on the throne. But even if they are not, the Lord will be faithful to his promise.
It's like Genesis 22. There's the one seed, and there's the seeds.
Yeah.
But the one seed is Christ.
Right.
Yeah. So the fruit here, God has in mind, is really the Messiah.
Yeah. He's of course, the son of David.
Yes,
to come back to Zion briefly, we note that Zion is mentioned in all three Psalms, 132, 133, 134. In verse 10 here, mm-hmm. God has chosen Zion, and David was seeking the place. God has chosen it. Then in Psalm 133, in verse 3, as a dew of Hermon that descendeth on the mountains of Zion. For there has the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Blessing there in Zion. But then Psalm 134 in verse 3, Jehovah, the maker of heavens and earth, bless ye out of Zion. So blessing also flowing out of that place. Yeah.
And the interesting fact about the, and I stand to be corrected, there is no a geographical location, a mountain called Mount Zion. There is Mount Olive, there is Mount Hermon, but there is no mountain that you could call it. There is a stronghold of Zion, but there is no mountain that is called Mount Zion. But this whole area, which really belongs to the tribe of Benjamin, Jerusalem is in the tribe of Benjamin, in that area. The whole area is called Mount Zion, but there is no geographical location, a mountain that you could point to and said, this is Mount Zion. I could point to Mount Hermon or Mount Olive, but I could not point to a mountain and said, this is Mount Zion. This is the whole area because there is no limitation. It's the greatness of the place that is called Zion. Is that correct?
I think of Ezekiel, there you see this huge area.
I was just thinking of what you were saying. Emil. Yes.
Yeah, that's what I did. I did some thinking last night too.
What were those two mountains you named, David?
Hermon and Mount Olive. Olivet. Yeah. They're a geographical mountain that you could point to, but Zion is just a whole area. It's called Mount Zion.
But then what about Mount Moriah? Genesis 22, and yeah. also what we have in 2 Chronicles 3.
But doesn't Zion come to represent like Jerusalem as a whole, though?
Yeah, the whole area.
And it's the idea of the king, you know, his rule over the earth by God's mm-hmm. grace. But, you know, Isaiah says in chapter 34, verse 8, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion." And we won't take the time to go into the passage of Isaiah 34, but the time of the indignation, mm-hmm. the coming of the Lord. Because this whole world right now, it's all heading for this. Mm-hmm. Right? It's the whole question is the controversy of Zion. There's no other question. But all the politics of all the nations, like we make so much of, uh-huh. is nothing. But it's a controversy of Zion.
That's why I had this question to Emil. Can we say in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, there it is specifically Mount Moriah or Moriah? Is that not the same?
I think it is part of the peaks of that area is Mount Moriah, because in Psalm 133, it's when you speak about how good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together, in verse 3, it's like the dew of Hermon that comes down on Mount Zion. So Hermon, you know, it's kind of further north a little bit on that, but this whole area, you know, a peak of it is Mount Moriah, but Mount Zion is just not one specific mount, it's a whole region.
But it says in verse 3
mountains.
Of Psalm 133, mountains of Zion.
Plural.
In yeah. that respect, I mm-hmm. understand yeah. you and would yeah. accept it.
Yeah.
Thank you.
It's a plural.
Amen.
We see in Zechariah and Ezekiel, it's a whole area is lifted
it is,
up.
It is, yeah. Yeah.
Would that's be what, considered Zion.
Yeah, that's
I would
what
think.
I meant.
That's good, you know, to go back.
Yeah. But let us look. In the remaining minutes,
how large would this area be, though? Like, would it be like on?
Well, it's Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, and the surrounding hills.
There's a map in the back of the Derby Bible, I guess.
But let us look still at verse 17, where we have again the Lord Jesus before us. There, will I cause the horn of David to bud forth. The horn of David, and in contrast to the flask, the horn we have always in relation to David, how he was anointed, mm-hmm. and to bud forth in the Derby translation, the footnote refers to the sprout,
yeah.
a wonderful name of the Lord Jesus. He is a sprout of glory.
Yeah.
He, in Isaiah 4 and the other references, which are given in the footnote, he is the sprout.
And that's why I think ground. It connects with that flourish at the end of verse 18. There's a connection. There's
it
a
seems, yes, yes.
I'm just thinking out loud. The word for sprout in Hebrew, is it not connected with the Nazarene?
Well, they are different words.
Yeah. It's not exactly the same word.
You have different words which are used.
Yeah. There is another connection between the two.
I thought so.
Yes, but because at the beginning of the psalm, I don't know who made the remark, it was said the vow David made was the as it were, the vow of a Nazarene.
Yeah.
That's right.
But we have to be a bit careful.
Yeah, yeah.
Because right. in the Hebrew language, and Alfred can confirm that or contradict me, the sound S, Zamek, yeah. and Zayin, yeah. and so forth, is not always the same letter.
Exactly.
So a Nazir is not the same as Netzer. Yeah. That is
not the same.
Another letter yeah. which is used. One has to be a bit careful.
Yeah.
But definitely the sprout is often referred to when different words are used. Yes. Yeah. And then in verse 17, I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. Again, that takes us back to several references we have in the book of Chronicles, or 2 Samuel already.
Mm-hmm.
The lamp which God wanted to maintain there
mm-hmm. yeah.
as a testimony for David in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And indeed, here I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed, but then really in relation to the Lord Jesus.
And that one of the reasons why, because we're sort of out of time, one of the reasons why God extended Judah, he once in a while would give them a godly king, and he didn't put the lamp out altogether in Judah, where Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria 100 years before that. He extended Zion until it came to the point where he could extend no longer.
In Elijah's day, the priest, the lamp was almost gone. And that's what's connected with the priest, but he's connected with the king. But they go together. We often see that.
Get to that time again.
Yeah.
Indeed, in relation to this psalm, we see the temple and the throne brought together, the king and the priest.
Exactly.
Indeed, the Lord Jesus, the true Melchizedek, the one who would
king priest.
Be the king priest and in this character exercise his rule.
Beautiful.
And he is the one on whom his crown will really flourish. It's wonderful to see. Notice also the contrast between verse 18 and verse 16. The priest closed, but the enemy is with shame. The Lord Jesus is the one who is really the great victor.
It is not the crown that will make him flourish. He will give honor to the crown that's on him. You really dignify that crown, that crown will flourish as a result of having it on the head of David. Everyone got a get a crown, you know, magnifies a person. But here, the person magnifies the crown, and that's why the crown is flourishing.
Just one more comment in Christus the Nazareth. If you see the note in the Darby version, the note D here, diadem. And for diadem, that is very closely to Nazareth. It's not the same. It's a different word. So you have three different words that refer to the Lord Jesus. The Nazarite, the sprout here, and the other word that we saw earlier.